Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I hope that the words of those songs ring true to us. You are all this heart is living for. Our Father, it is so easy for us to get distracted in the toil of life. As we go through our days, whether at work or at home, in the marketplace, at play, it seems, Lord, without a lot of effort, it's easy to forget you in the common, ordinary things. And yet, Father, we can't even open our eyes without beholding your glory and the light that comes to this world and warms us up in the beauty of a snowflake, in the power of a flood, in the glory of the heavens at night. Your word even says the heavens declare the glory of God. Day by day and night by night, they shout out your goodness to us. We see reminders, Father, in our society all the time. We have crosses at different places. Some in our home, in our place of worship, some in our car. We have Bibles on our bookshelves and tapes and CDs in our libraries. We have the radio waves every day, Father, every night and every day, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the scriptures, singing to your glory. So how is it that we so easily forget? Except that sometimes we're just lazy. How is it, Father, that we so easily set aside your call in our lives for any other call? God, forgive us. How easy is it, Father, that we jump from time to time to judge one another, scarcely recognizing the sin in our lives? Father, forgive us. How easy is it, Father, that we don't adhere to biblical principles when we govern our lives, of settling friendships and settling squabbles? And we just follow the ways of the world, and it's almost as if we were conformed to this world, which we were. How is it, Father, that we don't recognize your glory in the durability of pavement and cement, things that you have made that we've learned to mix together that we can walk on and drive on, turn up the thermostat and have a heated home? Not because we're so smart, but because of the elements that you've made us and have taught us how to put them together so that we can ignite the furnace, turn on the light, light the oven. Oh, Father, forgive us for being lazy in your word, in our devotion to you. And Father, might this day be a turning point when we can say, on February the 25th, in the year of our Lord 2018, my life began to be different. We thank you, Father, for the future, for the hope in Jesus Christ, for the strength of your love that binds us, not only together, but binds us to you. So as we look to your word today, Father, we ask that you would make it productive in our hearts, that our lives would be transformed to glorify you in all that we say and do. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me today to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've been going through this short letter of Paul's to the church in Philippi now for 5 or 6 weeks or maybe more. I don't remember exactly. And we have been witness to Paul writing this very personal letter to a church that he dearly loved, that he had the privilege to plant some 10 years before this. And as Paul writes this letter, he stirs their mind to remember those 10 years and all the events that happened at the foundation of the church. And since then, how he's come and how they've grown, both in numbers and in their depth of understanding the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. And here on the occasion of this letter, Paul finds himself in jail again. Probably in the Roman prison as we understand it. Probably the prison sentence that he was serving in Acts chapter 28. And we know that he was there for a season, and then at the end of that prison time, we believe he was released and continued on another journey, perhaps into Spain. And so as he's writing this letter to the church, this is probably one of the strongest, healthiest churches Paul ever wrote to. And yet within that church, there was a little faction. Some people had got a little bit sideways with each other. And in that city, there were those who were proclaiming the gospel boldly because of Paul's imprisonment. Many of them with a clear conscience and a pure motive. Others because they were jealous of Paul and tried to seize on his reputation. And so Paul reminded them that whether for good reasons or not good reasons, the important thing here is that Christ is preached. They weren't proclaiming any serious doctrinal error, these preachers, or else Paul would have come down on them hard, like he did in Corinth, like he did in Galatia, like he did with Peter on a time or two. And so we see here a church that's growing, that's budding, probably a small church in a Gentile place with some Jews. And Paul is writing to them and he has encouraged them to stand strong even though he himself finds himself in jail again. And he's told them, I don't know if I'm going to get out of jail this time. They might execute me. We don't know what's happening yet, Paul says. But either way, I'm blessed. If I live, if they let me go, it means I can come back and we can share fellowship. I can continue to teach you and you can grow in your maturity and your depth of understanding of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Or if they kill me, glory to God. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, I don't know which to choose. I would much prefer just to be called home. But I know that if I stay, it means years more of productive toil. And toil it was in Paul's life. It was not an easy task for him, proclaiming the gospel and traveling around the coasts of the Mediterranean and in Europe. This was the first church he planted in Europe. And so as we come into chapter 2, he kind of switches gears. He began to switch gears in verse 27 of chapter 1, where we looked a week or two ago. In that verse in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your life, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He began to take his attention off of himself and began to stop explaining why he was where he was and what he hoped to accomplish. And he begins to put the focus back on the church and kind of encouraging them, whether I live or die, whether I stay in prison or am released, this is your job. This is your task now. So he encourages them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, as we move into there this morning, he begins to tell them how to do that. We always have to ask, and Paul always answers, what does it look like if I live my life according to the principles of the Scriptures? Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. What exactly does that look like? And so Paul begins to tell them in chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and your Bible might have a different word besides encouragement, might have consolation. In one of our songs, we sang about the consolation of Jesus Christ. And we struggle, what exactly does that word consolation mean? It means to come alongside and encourage. And so he links it to Christ. If there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, notice there's four things he mentions in verse 1. They all start with if. Now, sometimes in the language, it's hard to determine if is a conditional statement or if it's a since then statement. This can be taken either way. On the commentaries and the tools I have for the Greek, it really can be taken any way. So if we say it's a conditional if, he says, so I don't know if there's any encouragement in Christ, you figure it out. Have you been encouraged in Christ? And we could go around the congregation. Betty, have you been encouraged in Christ?
Even this day.
Even this day. And so with Betty, I could say, since then, there's encouragement in Christ. Amen. See, it works that way in this language and in this context. It's hard to pin it down exactly. So if there's encouragement in Christ, if you're wondering about it, think back on your week. Has there been encouragement in Christ in your week? There has been in mine several times this week. As a matter of fact, there was a specific prayer request that came up last Sunday that I didn't share with the congregation, just a few. A prayer request that was birthed out of the sermon from last week about standing firm. And we had an opportunity to pray for one of our church members that they would stand firm. And they did, and God answered their prayer. So there's encouragement in Christ. So with me, I could say, since there's encouragement in Christ, and then if there's any comfort from love, and I know in the English Standard Version it doesn't have the word if again, but it's there, trust me. So we could turn to, for example, the New King James. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and that's the same way. You determine. Have you had comfort in the love of Christ this week, this month, this day? So then if you have, then you turn that into, since then, there's comfort in love. Since there's consolation or encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort in love. And then going on from there, if any fellowship of the Spirit, there's our word koinonia. The Spirit of God comes alongside to encourage, to comfort, to give encouragement in all that we do. And that fellowship is a harmony of the essence, not a participation in the essence. We need to make that clear. We're not little gods. But you know how it is when you have a harmony with a person. Have there been in your time moments of harmony with the Spirit of God? For example, some might find that in singing. I know I do each morning when I wake up. I have a few little verses that I rotate, and just depends on how I wake up, I guess. I don't make a conscious choice which little song I sing. But I know oftentimes right before I fall asleep, the last thing I remember is singing a little song. Right when I wake up, the first thing I remember is singing a little song to kind of condition my heart. That's this fellowship of the Spirit that we're talking about. And then if any affection and mercy. I like the word affection because literally it says any bowels of mercy. You know, we talk about our heart being the organ of the seat of our emotions. The Greek language uses the term bowels. That's the English of it. So we like it when they translate it affection and sympathy. And so, if we go through there again, is there any consolation in Christ in your life? Yes or no? Is there any comfort of love from Christ in your life? Yes or no? If any fellowship with the Spirit in your life? Yes or no? If any affection and mercy in your life? Yes or no? And if yes, then you read through that first verse saying, since then, since then, since then. And then he prompts us on in verse 2. He goes on to say, then if those things are true, complete my joy, fulfill my joy, make my joy complete. By what? Now four things again. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so he encourages us, are these four things in your life? If so, then these four things would make my joy complete if I could hear about this. He's putting the onus on the church body. He's encouraging them. Don't, like it says in the Song of Solomon, don't let the little foxes ruin the vineyard. Stop them in their tracks. If there's a little disagreement between some, then follow the biblical mandate in Matthew that he says, and get it worked out and come back, because the army doesn't need to be fractured over internal. John Calvin says on this, and I had to look it up to see exactly what he meant. He says, these intestine struggles can destroy a church. And I thought, intestine? What? And so I looked, you know, back in the 1828 dictionary. Well, intestine in John Calvin's day was often used to mean within, inside. And so when Calvin says these intestine struggles can destroy your fellowship, he means these little struggles within the body of Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He says, I don't want to hear about the struggles. Work it out. Get it solved. Come together. The whole picture is much bigger than that little thing. Don't be concentrating on those little things. They'll destroy you. Or at least they have the potential to. And so this is what he's asking in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. By maintaining the same love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. And this brings us back to that phrase that we've cherished for so many years. In the essentials, we have to have unity. In the non-essentials, a little liberty, please. And in all things, charity. This is what Paul is saying here. So we figure out what the essentials are. The person and work of Jesus Christ. The sanctity of the Word. The holiness of God. Those things that violate His character, we have to stand against. Within the church, this church and the church, the body of Christ, we have to stand firm in our unity in those essentials of the faith. But on things that aren't quite so essential and clearly spelled out, let's give a little liberty here and there for a difference of opinion. But in all things, charity. Jesus Himself in John 13, 34 and 5 said, love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Even so you ought to love one another. For by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, the Spirit of God showed that verse to me one day. I mean, it's not like He picked me up and opened the Bible. Here, read this, buddy. It wasn't like that. I was reading my Bible, and I was puzzled over some things. Matter of fact, some things that had to do with Billy Graham. Because I had heard all my life, growing up, that Billy Graham was, you know, just stay away from that liberal podunk, whatever. He was probably going to hell, as were all Southern Baptists. That's what I was raised with. And it wasn't until I got to my first year or second year in Bible college, I don't remember which, and I was reading through my Bible, and I was at work one night, and I was working in the hospital and could take my lunch break pretty much when I wanted to. I was in an unsupervised place, and so I didn't have to clock in and out and just take my lunch or my breaks when I wanted to. And I was cleaning this lounge, the nurse's lounge, and it had a television in there, and it said there's a Billy Graham crusade. And so I thought, really? I've never heard this guy. I've heard about him a lot. And so I just said, well, I'm just going to take my lunch. So I went and got my sack and sat down on the sofa and listened to Billy Graham for a half an hour. I was astonished. That was the clearest, boldest, best presentation of the gospel I had ever heard in my life. Ever. And I just was floored at the tens of thousands of people that he was speaking to, and the probably thousands that came forward when he offered such a simple invitation. And who can forget George Beverly Shea? And so then it was on the heels of that that I was asking God, why did my church think he's going to hell? I don't get this. And on the heels of that, at the same time in my reading through the Bible, I came across that verse, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. For by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Man, I got out my red pen and I stroked that verse in my Bible. And I said, you know, the world doesn't give a ding-dong about the doctrinal statement in the church I grew up in. It couldn't care less. If I could recite that thing word for word, even the Westminster Confession, if I could recite that word for word, the world doesn't care. What they care about is how I behave toward you, the body of Jesus Christ, and how I behave toward them, the Gentiles. And it all comes back to love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. Rather, He sent His Son to save the world. If we believe that, then how is it that sometimes we don't live like we believe it? Because our belief structure forms our habits. And our habits eventually form our character. This is what Paul is talking about. So in those first two verses, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here's the problem. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You know what? Even a small, small glimmer of pride throws the door open for Satan. And pride by its nature is competitive. Whatever a person tells you, this is how you know if you're a proud person. Because you might say, well, I'm not pride. This is how you know if you're a proud person. Whatever somebody tells you, do you have a habit of one-upping them? Yeah, boy, that was good, but let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what I walked through. I know that's a dread disease, but let me tell you what I lived through. Yeah, that's a beautiful pistol, but let me show you mine. You call that a truck? I'll show you a truck. That's how you know if you're a proud person. Because you just can't sit still and let the other person get the glory. You have to have it. In every conversation, you have to have it. Been there, done that. Only better than you. That's a proud person. And God hates pride. Why? Because it throws open the door for Satan, and it's competitive by nature. You listen to guys sitting around the table. Pretty quick, you can't even believe the stories they're telling you. God couldn't do some of that stuff. Maybe. So Paul says, he doesn't say, don't do very much with selfish ambition. What does he say? Do nothing from selfish ambition. Check your motive at the door. And you know what that means? That means before you engage your tongue, you have to take every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. Right? If we are going to abide by the Scriptures and absolutely do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, then we have to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And I guarantee you, when that thought is obedient to Christ, there will not be one proud word uttered. When somebody says, and they're bragging on something to you, even though you might have one in the basement that's 10 times that big, when somebody calls that and says that, you'll say, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. And let them have the moment. He goes on to say that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You're saying, well, I think I've heard these verses. Yes, you did. You were supposed to memorize them when we went through the diligence of discipleship. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others as more significant than yourselves. There's an interesting little passage here that I would share with you from John Calvin. Because it might be that you really do have a bigger truck, a bigger gun. You really have lived through more difficult times. So what? So what? I came across a thing I've been reading the last little while through the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I've read parts of them before, but never front to back. And it's challenging. I've shared some of it with our Tuesday morning men's group, and it's very challenging. And I came across some stuff the other week, a week or so ago, that just I had to go back and read it three or four times. But consider this. If we understand the total depravity of mankind, and that doesn't mean that I'm as bad as I possibly can be, but what it means is that every fiber of my being has been stained by sin. That's total depravity. And if I understand that I cannot initiate salvation by myself because the Scripture says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in the ways of the world in which you once lived, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If I really understand that, and that I really understand that there is no merit of mine on which my salvation is based, if I really understand Romans chapter 3 that says there is none good, no, not one, there is none who seeks after God, if I really understand everything about salvation that is mine now, it was given to me by God. I didn't initiate it. I didn't create it. I didn't make it. It's all of God. Then consider this. If God gave you the faith and regenerated you to even turn to Him and be saved, if He initiated that, if He sent somebody into your life to tell you the gospel, and then He conditioned your heart so that you would respond to the gospel, and then He leads you into good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance. So He sends people out to begin to reel you in. He works in your heart, and He gives you faith so that you can respond when He calls you. And then He gives you the equipment by the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifting. He gives you the ability to do good works, 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already been given everything we need for life and godliness. And then imagine this. When you go and stand before Christ, all of those good works you've done, He gives you a crown. And He acts like they were your good works. When He's the one that gave you faith, He gave you new life, He gave you the Holy Spirit of God, He gave you ability to do those good works, and then when you go and tell Him about Him, He gives you a crown and says, excellent. And He acts like they're your good works. Is that an amazing God or what? That is an amazing God. On this verse 3, when Paul says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, Calvin says, but it could be asked, how is it possible that one who is in reality distinguished above others can reckon those to be superior to him who he knows are greatly beneath him? For example, Billy Graham. Somebody said today, the greatest evangelist of our age. True. But I've heard from people who've been in his presence that he's a humble man. And so he could, in humility, consider others better than himself. How is that possible when everybody knows that he's the greatest? How is that possible? Well, I answer that this altogether depends on a right estimate of God's gifts and our own infirmities. You see, Billy Graham was Billy Graham by the grace of God. He had the same exact infirmities of spirit that you and I have. I am what I am by the grace of God, as are you. So Calvin says, I answer that this altogether depends on a right estimate of God's gifts and our own infirmities. For however anyone may be distinguished by illustrious endowments, he ought to consider with himself that they've not been conferred upon him that he might be self-complacent, that he might exalt himself, or even that he might hold himself in esteem. That's not why they're confirmed on him. Let him, instead of this, employ himself in correcting and detecting his own faults. And then he will have abundant occasion for humility. When we recognize our own faults and work to correct them, how can we be other than humble? In others, on the other hand, he will regard with honor whatever there is of excellences, and will by means of love bury their faults. Wow. And so we are so engaged in discovering and repenting of our own infirmities that it's easy for us to be humble before God. And when we see an excellence in somebody else, it's very easy at that point to lift that up and magnify that. Wow. So somebody tells me about a verse that they've read or a passage that they've read and how it blessed them. You know, I might have known that 30 years ago. But to see that person growing in their understanding of the Scripture, that's such a blessing. If I can hear, Pastor, this verse has worked me through this little problem in my life and I'm growing in this way. It doesn't matter if I knew that 40 years ago. Maybe I haven't known it at all, but it's a blessing to see that that person is growing in their relationship and maturity with Christ. Not just by memory of the Word, we don't reward that. But when we see the growth in that individual life, that's what. And so whatever there is of excellences and will by means of love bury their faults. The man who will observe this rule will feel no difficulty in preferring others before himself. And this too, Paul meant when he added that they ought not to have everyone in regard to themselves, but to their neighbors, or that they ought not to be devoted to themselves. Hence, it's quite possible that a pious man, even though he should be aware that he is superior, may nevertheless hold others in greater esteem. Isn't that amazing? So regardless of where we actually are in our walk with Jesus Christ, there is never, never, never a place for pride. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. And then he follows that up, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, we have to be looking. If you'll remember that during the last 2 weeks of the diligence of discipleship, I gave you a statement that I hope if you didn't write down, you memorized. But seeing the need for so many memory pills in our conversation, I doubt that you memorized it. And so let me reiterate that, and perhaps you will write it down. If you're not finding someone to serve, your walk of discipleship is lacking. May I say it gently that way? If you're not finding someone to serve, if you don't have a person in your life that you are serving, then your discipleship is off track. See what he says in verse 4? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That means we have to take our eyes off of ourselves. And if we're so caught up in doing something or everything from selfish ambition, that means we're just looking at ourselves and we have no interest in serving others. Well, if we have no interest in serving others, then how is it we respond to Jesus Christ when he says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve? If it's good enough for Jesus Christ to come and serve you and metaphorically wash your feet, how come you can't do it to somebody else is what Paul's asking. And he's asking a good church. If you don't have somebody in your life that you are actively serving, then your discipleship is off track. See how this works? We don't just memorize scriptures. We have to take these verses and weave them into the tapestry of our life so that we become new creations. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, behold, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has gone. We have to be transformed. Be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that it leads to different actions, which leads to different habits, which leads to a different character. And a different character leads to a different destiny. And so Paul turns the attention from himself, that whole first chapter almost. He's had the attention on himself, explaining why he's in jail, lamenting the fact that there's a couple of little skirmishes in the church. And he encourages them, you know, whether I live or whether I die, we don't know what's going to happen yet. Whether I live or whether I die, make certain that your life looks like Jesus Christ, right? Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the way that you do that is you reflect on the good things that Jesus Christ has brought into your life. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. Complete my joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And you do that by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Find somebody to serve. Find out what they need in their life. Be the vehicle God uses to meet that need. It might be as close by as in your own house. It might be as close by as within this body. Come to Rex and say, you know, Rex, I've been coming to this church 15 years. All I do is sit and go and sit and go and sit and go. Is there anything in the church to do that you and John don't already do? Yeah, there's four things and Matt's doing them. No, I'm kidding. Find somebody to serve. If you're not serving, you're not discipling. Right? That's what Paul says. Don't get angry with me. Argue with Paul. And so what he's encouraging us now is, okay, Paul, we understand your situation. We know why you're in jail. We pray that goes well. We're anxious that you get out, but if it doesn't, we know you're going to be singing songs in heaven. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will get busy today, and we will make our destiny different because our practice is going to be different. My habits are going to be different. My character is going to be different. My destiny is going to be different because I will let go of the pride. I will serve others, and I will rejoice in all that God has given me in verses 1 and 2. That sounds easy, right? Well, it actually is. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for words that Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. But he wrote them under the inspiration and guidance of you, Lord, the eternal God, who guided that pen, who guided those thoughts, who guided that understanding, and pointed us to Christ. Thank you for men who've been doing that down through the years. Father, thank you for our pastor who points us to it now. Thank you that men like Billy Graham have raised the cross of Christ to such a high level that all of us have to look up to that. Help us to walk closely with you, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.